One pastor, W.A. Criswell, gave a sermon about the nature of God. Thank you, Robbie. And he said, in reading the life of Augustine, I note that one day when he was walking along the seashore, he saw a little boy digging a trench in the sand. Augustine walked over to the lad and asked him what he was doing, and the little fellow replied, sir, I'm making a trench. Why are you doing that? Asked Augustine. And the boy replied, I'm going to empty the sea into my trench. Pretty ambitious little boy, right? And, you know, when we think of the nature of God and how we can become partakers of that divine nature, it's really as innocent and simple as that little boy trying to empty the ocean into his little trench. Because his character and his power and his knowledge are boundless and limitless. And we, obviously, are limited. And so when Jesus was praying all night, it says that he was in prayer. The disciples noticed his posture. They witnessed his relationship to God. And they asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And I'm reading from Luke 11. And our focus passage for this morning will be from Luke 11, 1 through 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. The disciples of John looked up to him as the rabbi. And John's ministry at this time was waning. And so they wanted more from the master. And Jesus' response in this passage gives us three movements. He gives them the model prayer, which is an echo of what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. But we'll explore that a little more. And then he gives a parable of illustration, a contrasting parable of illustration about the nature of prayer, about being persistent and persevering in prayer. And Jesus gives an encouraging admonition. You see, the way that, I want to back up here and read this. Jesus' praying was different from the way that the religious leaders of the day, in fact, from anything else they had heard. And it even hints at this in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, when it talks about how they made many words and tried to impress themselves among people because of their glorified language. Formal prayer expressed in set phrases and seemingly directed to an impersonal God a great way off lacks the reality and vitality that should distinguish prayer. And so have you thought of your prayer life in those terms, being real and being vital? Because that's the way that Jesus' prayer life was. And his prayer life is an example to us. And so we have this model prayer in Luke 11, 2 through 4. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Another word for that would be Abba. That's right. Thank you. I heard someone say it. Abba, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. The relationship of Father that Jesus claimed was actually a little too much for the Jews and their sensibilities of God. In fact, it was actually blasphemous. And they picked up stones to stone him. when he made that claim about God being his father, but it's really an Old Testament concept. In the Psalms, we have this passage, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him. A father to the fatherless and a judge to the widows is God in his holy habitation. Gods make a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And so this idea of fatherhood comes forth in this passage in the Old Testament. And no doubt we know that the identity of Israel was as the children of God. Other verses in the Old Testament are Isaiah 43:6. I will say to the north, get them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. God thinks of us as his children. John 1:12, of course, the beloved disciple writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What a great identity we have as his creatures. Romans 8:16, says this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called what? Children of God. And such we are for this reason. The world does not know us because it did not know him. And so the contrast in identities is as a child. And when someone refuses that identity of God as their father, they're choosing to live outside of his creation and his will for their lives. In the Christ Object Lessons book, it's written, in order to strengthen our confidence in God, Christ teaches us to address him by a new name. In other words, fatherhood was a new identity for God in the New Testament as Jesus revealed him. A name entwined with the dearest associations of the human heart. He gives us the privilege of calling the infinite God our Father. This name, spoken to him and of him, is a sign of our love and trust towards him and a pledge of his regard and relationship to us. Spoken when asking his favor or blessing, it is as what? Music in his ears. That we might not think it presumption to call him by this name. He has repeated it again and again. He desires us to become familiar with the appellation. And so when we speak of him as our Father, it's music in God's ears. Wow, that's powerful. Now, asking of his provision through seeking daily bread is a twofold supplication, right? Because we can ask him, give us this day our daily bread, and we can ask him to feed us and provide for us for that day or that week. But have you ever thought of this as the bread of life that is supposed to feed your spiritual soul? And when you pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread, you're asking God to reveal himself to you through his word. Now, no one just sits on the couch. Well, maybe they do. I mean, you got Uber Eats now, and you can get food delivered right to your door from Taco Bell. I mean, it's amazing these days. But I think gathering and eating food takes some effort on our part to open our book, to open our phone, even to just say, hey, Siri, play the YouVersion app. I better make sure I don't turn anything on. Why? Have you accidentally set it off? I'm not the only one, huh? In the first part of the Lord's Prayer, attention is directed to the fatherhood, character, kingdom, and will of God. In the second part, petition is made for the temporal and spiritual needs of mankind. These needs that we have, God wants to hear from us. And you've never probably thought of it this way, but next time you open your cupboards and moths fly out and there's nothing in there, thank God. Thank God for the gift of scarcity. A good gift of God. Because in America, where we go to a store and you can choose 50 brands of cereal and 100 brands of water even, we sometimes miss out on the blessing of dependence on God. Have you ever thought of it like that before? As is usually the case, those who have but little of this world's good are more keenly aware of their dependence upon God for the necessities of life than are those who have enough and to spare. Praise God the next time you're overdrawn. I know. It's not something you hear from the pulpit all the time, but praise the Lord when you depend on Him. And He provides. We also have to praise God for the gift of temptation. And I know that T word is something that society doesn't really value anymore, because if there's no sin, then how can you be tempted? And if there's no temptation, how can you fall? But testing is a gift from God. This part of the Lord's Prayer is sometimes understood as a plea to God to remove all temptation from us. Would you like to be in solitary confinement for the rest of your life? I would submit to you that temptation comes even in a 4x4 foot cell with only a window looking up at the bare sky, because it's in here that temptation grows and germinates and is harvested. But God's promise is not that we shall be protected from temptation, but that we shall be protected from falling. Too often, we willfully place ourselves in the way of temptation. Truly to pray, lead us not into temptation, is to renounce the ways of our own choosing and to submit to the ways of God's choosing. So don't go down the candy aisle and say, "Lord, lead me not into temptation. Please, Lord, keep me away." And that's just a simple example, but it's so valid in the context. And what I'm about to tell you as a quote. Jesus prayed this prayer for his disciples in John 17. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." This is a bold statement, but God gets more glory when you resist the devil than if God just simply removes the devil from your life. And in Jesus' teaching, I want to go back and read one more verse there before I forget. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to mankind," or man. "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God gets more glory when you overcome than if he just removes all the candy from the store, as a metaphor of speaking. In the parable that Jesus gives in verse 5, he contrasts a man and his attitude with the attitude of God. Luke 11 and verse 5. "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine who has come to me from a journey, I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside the house he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Verse 8, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, he is his friend, Yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, I have young children, and many of you have young children out there. And bedtime is sometimes a long and arduous process of putting them down. And once you feel them either twitch or you can tell the signal for their sleeping, there's a great sense of relief. And you just, you take that time. I know that Liz went back to work part-time when the twins were 3 years old, and I would have the privilege of keeping them alive, caring for them each day. And nap time was, the time, and I think, I'll wait till they're asleep to do this, or I'll wait till nap time to do that. But nap time is nap time as well, right? Mama's out there, you know what I'm talking about. And so the knocking of the door arouses the household, the whole place. But this man is not really coming in a selfish way. He's saying, look, my friend stopped by and surprised me. And I'm hoping, in the Oriental tradition, hospitality was a par for the course in those days. But the contrasting example of Jesus has to do with steadfastness in prayer, persevering in prayer. The central lesson of the parable is, of course, steadfastness in prayer. The parable also defines the kinds of requests for which our Lord counsels. Steadfastness, prayers whose object is the blessing of our fellow man and the extension of his kingdom. So if you're interceding for someone else and you're lifting them up in the Father's throne, knowing that Jesus himself is praying as well, reaching on his Father's throne with one hand and reaching down to us with the other, we can continue and knock on the door and don't worry about bothering God. He has the capacity beyond this man who would not open the door. If reluctant and hard-hearted men thus yield to the influence of importunity or persistence, how much more will the blessed God, who delights in bestowing benefits upon the needy, grant the request of those who call upon him? Jesus asked us to lean on him, to depend on him. And in verses 9 and 10, he tells us to persist, and he uses these metaphors. So I'd say to you, ask, asking, and it will be given to you. Seek, or keep seeking, and you will find it. Knock, or keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who keeps asking, receives. Everyone who keeps seeking, finds. And everyone who keeps knocking, it will be opened. Prayer is not so much a matter of persuading God to accept our will concerning a matter as of our discovering his will with respect to it. Have you ever thought of that? You'll be more changed by prayer than God will be changed. Let's just use this one here, Rick, because this other one's cutting out something. The wire's kinked. Alrighty. I'll just put it in my pocket. Another common passage, we frequently think we need things that we do not need and that may even be harmful to us, right? Conversely, we may not even be aware of our greatest needs. Prayer will bring our wills and thus our lives into harmony with the will of God. Wow, that's something hard, because to the sincere suppliant, God will send an answer to every petition uttered in humility and faith. He may say yes, he may say no, or he may say wait. But our persistence in prayer should remain. But then there are conditions to answers to prayer as well. It is an insult to God to be impatient with him when we have not complied with the conditions under which it is possible for him to answer prayer. Uh-oh. That's a hard one. Because sometimes those answers don't come when we need them to come. And so we may have to look at our attitude towards God in those cases. Are we angry with him? Are we ignoring his expressed will for us in our lives? Is there something or someone or some relationship in our life that we're unhealthy about or prideful for? Jesus elevates the character of God in Luke 11:11-13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? And so fathers here have a high standard according to Jesus. He is calling out fathers to honor the needs of the children. And then he says and elevates the character of God. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There's so much involved with this verse. But the skeptic would say, oh, right there, Jesus is calling out even his followers as being evil. In other words, man is totally depraved, and even his disciples, who are hearing his wisdom and responding to his teaching, Jesus is calling them evil. But I would submit to you in the context of the passage, the contrast between the holiness of God and the unholiness that is within and inherent within man. The corruption that exists within us. You see, the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that God could ever give to any of us. In Desire of Ages, page 672, it is written, through the Spirit God works in his people to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, verse we looked at last week. But many will not submit to this. In other words, many don't want to be changed by God. They don't want to meet the conditions. They want to manage themselves. This is why they do not receive the heavenly gift. Only to those who wait humbly upon God, who watch for his guidance and grace, is the Spirit given. In other words, it takes patience to receive the Holy Spirit. The power of God awaits their demand and reception. This promised blessing, in other words, the power of the Holy Spirit, claimed by faith, brings all other blessings in its train. It is given according to the riches of the grace of Christ, and he is ready to supply every soul according to the capacity to receive. Just as James writes, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the kind of heavenly Father that we serve. And now I want to tell you a story of two fathers. How many of you have ever flown into Chicago O'Hare Airport? Yeah? Well, I was fascinated to learn about the origins of the name of O'Hare, and so I studied about Butch O'Hare. And Butch O'Hare is one of Chicago's most famous and heroic sons. He was a fighter pilot assigned to the aircraft carrier Lexington during the Second World War, actually before the war broke out. And so about 10 weeks after Pearl Harbor on February 20, 1942, Butch O'Hare was flying his single-engine Grumman Hellcat fighter plane off the Gilbert Islands. He had a wingman, and they were alone on patrol when they spotted 9 Japanese bombers heading towards the Lexington. And they knew that their odds for surviving an attack, a direct attack on them, were not very good because the planes back on the Lexington were being refueled, and there were 2,000 crew aboard the Lexington. But Butch and his wingman dove in. Actually, another complication was is that the wingman's guns had jammed on his plane. Butch dove in and started the attack. The crew of the Lexington watched as he engaged the Japanese bombers, their gun training in on his Hellcat fighter. With astonishing skill, Butch emerged victorious, shooting down 5 of the 9 Japanese bombers and badly damaging another. The last 3 were taken out by planes that managed to get off of the decks of the Lexington while the air battle raged above them. Later on, President Roosevelt described Butch's actions as one of the most daring, if not the most daring, single action in the history of combat aviation, and Butch was promoted 2 ranks and designated the U.S. Navy's first ace of World War II. Now here's the story of another man. Way before World War II, a millionaire lawyer known as Easy Eddie was involved in illegal gambling with the notorious Chicago mobster Al Capone. Ever heard of him? He had the patent rights to this mechanical rabbits that they used in the dog races. And so Capone brought him on as a partner. Not only that, they fixed all the races to take their own cut. In addition to the racetrack, Eddie performed a variety of legal services for Capone's mob. He looked after mob members who were arrested for murder, gambling, and prostitution as their defense attorney, set up elaborate real estate and stock transactions and money laundering for Capone, and Eddie became rich working alongside Al. But Eddie was also a devoted father. He had a son and daughters whom he loved dearly, and the wealth he had amassed allowed him to shower them with everything that money could buy. But one day, a problem arose when Eddie's son came up with something that even money couldn't buy. You see, Eddie's son wanted to go to the Naval Academy in Annapolis. And you couldn't just buy your way into that. You had to have the endorsement of a congressman, the local congressman. And in order to achieve that, Eddie turned state's evidence on Al Capone, became the rat that brought Capone into justice, and he ended up serving 11 years in prison, Capone did. But Eddie's son got into the Naval Academy as a result of his deal. But Capone marked him, put out a hit, and in 1937, Eddie was gunned down to death as he drove his car home from work. He had this poem in his pocket. "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live, love, toil with a will. Place no faith in time, for the clock may soon be still." So what do these 2 fathers have in common? Eddie was Butch's father. And Butch O'Hare was the son of a lawyer to Al Capone. Our Heavenly Father gave up everything for us. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." If this mobster lawyer knew how to get his son into the Naval Academy of Annapolis, Maryland, by turning in his mobster boss and basically marking himself for life, how much more does God want to bless us with the Holy Spirit? "You then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask him. I pray that we can know our Father even more and more each day.